All right, take your Bibles and go back, if you would please, to Galatians 5. And even though we finished the text last week, I want to put a postscript, as Paul did in this chapter, that concerns the persistence of his preaching. And that's really the title of the message as we look at it. Actually, chapter 5 can be considered the spirit chapter because it's mentioned several times. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And Paul mentions it is we through the Spirit. We dealt with that last week. And then it drop down to verse 16. And notice it says, walk in the Spirit. And then verse 17, our flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's obvious in that verse. Drop down to verse 18. We are to be led by the Spirit. Look at verse 22. Speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And then lastly, in verse 25, it commands us to live in the Spirit. So why is Paul using the doctrine of the Spirit-filled life? And here's why. Because the Spirit-filled life is the outward evidence of what has happened inward. If nothing has happened inward, there will be nothing working its way outward. Paul said to the churches, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean you work for your salvation. But if something has worked its way in, that salvation in the Holy Spirit, then because Christ lives within us by way of the Holy Spirit, we can live in His Spirit and develop the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence that something has happened to us. When we live our lives without any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, without any walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and living by the Spirit, if we do nothing through the Spirit, and this is what Paul is saying here, then how can we claim to be a Christian? It confuses others. Matter of fact, hold your place here and go back to chapter 3 and let's read a few verses beginning in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched means to fascinate. Who has come along and infatuated you with a new doctrine? That's what he was saying. That ye should not obey the truth. Look at the rest of verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? Did you get saved by works? No. You got saved by faith. And because of faith, the Spirit of God lives within you. Look at verse 3. He says it again. Are ye so foolish? That word is unintelligent, unwise, and sensual. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? So in very strong language and in first person, Paul rebuked these believers by giving them two main things to think through and making a personal summation of their thinking. He didn't think a whole lot of it. You see, God, he was saying this, God brought the gospel to you through our missionary team. It was the preaching of the apostles. They were, now watch this, they were to continue in the doctrine of the apostles. That's what the scripture says. So he preached the gospel, which had nothing to do with works or adding any works to it. So the Spirit working in you, and you were saved by faith and faith alone. But why have you played the part of a fool? Who has infatuated you? Who has taken away that hope only found in Christ? Why are you adding flesh to the Spirit? That's what he was saying. So that brings me to my simple proposition to you as we look at Paul's persistent preaching. And that is, the Spirit of God will never approve the mixing of grace and works when it comes to salvation. You cannot have it both ways. Now that brings us to our text. Let's begin reading in verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This is Galatians. We're back now in Galatians 5. Let's begin reading again. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. God had nothing. He called you out of darkness. God had nothing to do with this new doctrine of adding circumcision to salvation. That's what he is saying in the context. As we know, we dealt with that last week. Now watch what he says about this bad doctrine in the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. In other words, I know that some of you have stood strong on the truth of this doctrine, and you would not in no way whatsoever consider in your mind or heart adding to salvation, adding to grace, mixing flesh and the spirit. But those who are in your midst that's troubling you, those who have brought this doctrine to the church, those who are troubled you, who has troubled you, they shall, notice what it says, the end of verse 10, they shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. It makes no difference who they are. There are some prominent Pharisees and Sadducees in this church. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, and Paul is speaking to them very tenderly and yet very strongly. He loves this church. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Because, and the reason he said this, and I want to give you a heads up on this because we'll get here in just a few moments. These Pharisees had called Paul out because Paul had Timothy circumcised. And they were calling Paul a hypocrite. If he didn't believe that circumcision is needed for salvation, why did he have Timothy circumcised? Well, we know he had Timothy circumcised because of a culture thing. And he said, if I really am preaching that, then why are they still persecuting me? Why do they want to kill me? Why do they want to end my life? So he is reasoning with them logically. These were brilliant-minded people. They were not in the dark about this. They had heard some pretty strong opinions from the false teachers, the Pharisees, about the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. So here Paul makes a very strong decree to these people about these false teachers. Here's what I see in this paragraph, which was not included in my series, but weeks ago when I saw this, I had it in my notes, and we just were working slowly to get there. And I told Brother Steve in my study one day as he was getting the PowerPoint, I said, I'll never get this far, and I want to develop this a little more anyway. I told you that about a week ago. So here we are now at the end of this text, verse 12. And we see that Paul was greatly concerned about those who were innocent sheep. And every pastor is innocent sheep who would be influenced by prominent people, brilliant people, intelligent people, people who could logic and reason, and people who could point fingers and call out inconsistencies. And yet, underneath all that would be a desire to lead you away from the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so Paul is dealing with them, and he uses some very strong language. So consider with me a few thoughts this morning as I hurriedly get to my text. Number one, Paul commanded them to stand fast in their freedom. This goes back to verse 1. Look at it with me there, if you would. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Notice the pronoun, we and us. I want you to notice the change of pronouns in this passage of Scripture. This is what I did not say the last couple of weeks. Obviously, he's talking to two separate groups of people in this text because of how he changes the pronouns from we and us to you and thee. Keep standing firm is what he is saying in your freedom. Christ has provided this freedom for you. Stand fast. It's a military term that means to be stationary, to persevere right where you are. Do not move for any reason. Don't let someone move you away from the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. He is saying you just got out of the slavery of sin. Don't go back into another slavery. That's what he is saying to them. You just left the devil himself. Don't go back to him. Do not go back into the yoke of slavery in which you've been delivered. Paul was warning them. So he warned them about their antinomian thinking. To be an antinomian means that you're going to say, because I've been saved by the grace of God, I am free from the law, and I'm saved to do whatever I want to do. Now, that doctrine is from the pit, folks. We're not saved to do as we please. Grace does not give us a pass. And we Baptists are bad about it. I fear that we've raised a generation that has taken salvation by grace because we've required nothing of their life. No Romans 12, 1 and 2 lifestyle. And we put them in the world thinking that because they said a prayer, everything's going to be okay. I want to tell you something. You are on the, watch this. You are on the brink of great danger to think that way. And we are not antinomian in thought. You and I do not believe for a moment that being free by the grace of God relieves us of our responsibility of God's law and gives us a pass. We have a generation that does believe that. And I fear about that generation because we have emphasized more about grace, and rightly so, than law. It's like preaching on love in an imbalanced way and never mentioning the judgment of God. We cannot do it. We have to bring the two in a balance. As believers, we cannot live in the bondage of sin and call that freedom in Christ. You misrepresent the Word of God when you do. Christ liberated us from the bondage of sin. And that act of emancipation freed us from sin and death. And Paul is saying, now that we are free, we need to remain free. Don't go back. You see, freedom in Christ is freedom from the burden of your sin. It's freedom from the relentless guilt that sin brings. It's freedom from the tyranny of our transgressions and our sin's dominance. It's freedom from the frustration of faking who we are. We don't have to be a fake Christian. We can be a real Christian. So grace not only appears to all men, but grace takes over our life and enables us to deny our fleshly pleasures. Before I was saved, the law was external. But when I got saved, September the 5th, 1975, the law became internal. And there's a difference in resisting the external laws and having the law of God and the love for the law of God in your heart by way of the Spirit. It burdens me when teenagers want their freedom. It burdens me when I hear teenagers talk about being attracted to the world. It's nothing more than an invitation. People who are truly saved, deep inside have the Holy Spirit of God, and they get convicted when they get around the garbage of this world. But when you want to walk away from your family and from your school and from your church, who loves you and cares for you, you want to walk away from that. You are saying one thing, but your actions prove another. and you're in trouble. And I calculate anyone who has that mindset will eventually get down the road and realize just how wrong they were. God the Holy Spirit, when He moves into your life, He takes over your life. The problem is a prayer doesn't move Him in. That's the problem. It's faith, personal faith, a personal relationship. And now the law works inside me. It guides my conscience. It helps me make decisions. So may I ask this question to you? What things does grace instruct us on? Now keep your place here and stay with me this morning. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Let me show this to you from God's Word. Stay with me now and turn. Keep your place there in Galatians. Let me answer this question. Buckle your seatbelts because you're fixing to hear it from the Bible. For the grace of God, underline the word grace. That's how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, not by works, not by repeating a prayer, not by being baptized, not by coming to your with your family and joining this church. That does not save you. Now watch it carefully. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeareth to all men. Now what does grace teach us? Look at the very next verse. Grace is teaching us to live in the world, adopt the world's philosophy, listen to the world's music, go to the world's places. Is that what it says? No. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Teaching. It's a bit benign in our text, but it needs a closer look. We just gloss over that. I took time to research it. Teaching means to train up a child. It means to instruct. It means to educate. And you educate by reprimand, by praise, by punishment, by discipline, by encouragement, by chastening. Not giving in and giving you what you want. The Holy Spirit will never give in and give you what you want. God will always point you in the right direction and warn you if you go in any other direction, it's wrong. You may think it's right. You may think you want it. But you get over there and you're going to find out you don't really want it. You wish you never had it. It will mess up your life. And that's how men get messed up at the office. That's how college students get messed up at college. Christian or secular, it doesn't matter. In this school, it doesn't matter. In this church, it doesn't matter. Teaching. The same grace that sets us free is the same grace that instructs us. Now turn with me to Hebrews, if you would, quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read a few verses to you from Hebrews. I really wish I had time to not rush through this sermon. My son, look at verse 5. My son, despise not the chastening. Now I want you to follow me very carefully. Do you remember the word teaching in Titus 2:12? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. This is the same word. Chastening is the same word teaching. This is my point. Stay with me now. This is the same root word as teaching. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Same Greek word as teaching. What does grace do? Grace teaches. How does grace teach us? Sometimes by chastening us, and scourgeth every son whom he loveth. If ye endure chastening, same root word as teaching, same word. God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Chasteneth, same word teaching. Grace teaches us. And grace teaches us not just by truth, but by chastening, by hurting us to help us. Look at verse 8. But if we be without chastisement, same root word teaching, grace teaching, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. You're without a father. Don't claim God to be your heavenly father. Unsaved people do not have God as their father. They are without a father. They're without God. They're of their father, the devil. So if someone comes to you and says these words, you know, I'm so grateful that I'm a Christian, but I am no longer under law. You see, I'm under grace. Therefore, I'm not bound to obey the law because I am free to live my life as I like. If someone says those words to you, listen, you have every right to question their Christianity. You have every right to question who they are in Christ. That is unscriptural. That does not go along with the Word of God at all. And why can you be so dogmatic? It's because sanctification is not an option for you as a teenager. Sanctification is not an option to you as a saved young mother or father. It's not an option. Sanctification is God's way of dealing with us from the moment we were saved until He changes our vile body. And no one can just get saved and then never live a sanctified life. That's not God's word. That's not what we are saying, and that's certainly not what the Bible is teaching. So how does God sanctify us? By instructing us and disciplining us and correcting us and rebuking us and punishing us and encouraging us. So I want to make it very clear. Freedom is not freedom to live as you and I please. It is not an excuse for me to throw away my responsibilities before God, my family, my school, and my church. Freedom is not about the grass being greener on the other side. It's not about manipulating my environment that I get what I want. You manipulate all you want to, and you'll find out that that environment will gobble you up and spit you out. We are called to be in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And the weaker we are, and especially if we're not saved, we need to be careful about congregating in places of the world. They will wreck your life. They will destroy you. You see, freedom in Christ is the enabling of God to allow us to walk in the Spirit, to develop the fruit of the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and to have peace and joy and gratitude. We might not understand all that happens to us, but we will have all of these things. And freedom is in Christ is that you are free to do the right thing, not what you want to do, but the right thing. And freedom in Christ means you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey God's word. And freedom in Christ delivers us from the oppression of legalism. And freedom in Christ is the endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is present in the true believer's life. Freedom in Christ means you have been transformed, giving you the desire to make godly decisions and to obey God's word and be with God's people and live for God and fulfill God's will in your life. So, please, if you want the world, don't sing that I love Jesus. Don't be a hypocrite. It'd be better for you to sing, I love the devil and all the things he has to offer me. And I'm going to manipulate my way through life and I'm going to get every one of them. I want to tell you something right now. Please listen to your pastor. Are you listening? You live that way, mom and dad, and you let your kids live that way, and you will have much regret in your life. The few years I've been doing this, I could write a book on how people lost their kids for the foolish decisions dads and mom made for their kids. I could write an entire book, chapter after chapter, of how kids' lives were ruined. How sad. I'm passionate about this because I care for you and your children. If I didn't care, if all I was working for is a paycheck, I'd give you a sugar stick. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in giving you some real help that will help you make good decisions. How ungrateful it would be, and how ridiculous to imagine that when Christ opened the door and freed you from prison, the prison of sin, and you walked out of that prison only to turn around and go right back into another prison. How wrong that is, how foolish that is. Secondly, and as I skip over notes, Paul called them out when they mixed flesh with the Spirit in verses 2 and 3. Here is the pronoun change that I want to point out to you. Notice Paul said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised," he's talking now to these people who have added law to grace, "Christ shall profit you nothing." Now he changes the pronouns. Watch it carefully. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." I'm testifying against you, ye workers of the flesh, preachers of the flesh, mixing works with grace. I want you to know, if that's the way you're going to live, you're going to be, the very thing you want to be free from and not have any law is what you're going to be bound to. That's what he is saying. Now, the pronouns in verses 2 and 4 change immensely. Please watch the change. We have this in our Bibles to teach us a great truth. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. If that's the way you're going to live. Ye, watch it now, ye are fallen from grace. Now I get to deal with a phrase that gets so misused by Baptists and so many others. You see, the personal pronoun change is important for us to see. In verse 5, he changes from you to we. This is very important. Paul is speaking to a new group of people. Same group of churches, but two different people in the church. One saved by the grace of God, and others that are not saved. They have mixed grace and law. "For we," that is the strong and the weak believers, "through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Obviously, the group of people in verses 2 and 4 had heard the gospel and to some degree accepted the truthfulness of it. They are at the brink of salvation by faith alone, but are in danger of turning away from the faith. Paul was concerned about those. He was concerned about the innocent sheep that had just recently been saved and yet greatly affected in a wrong way by heresy. That's what's so dangerous about heresy. It can take an innocent little lamb that just got saved and take it down a wrong path. And Paul was greatly concerned about that. And he turns down the screws on this. And these people, we're getting it from the Apostle Paul because they have a new gospel. And Paul did not want a new gospel. And we know that. Your desire to add circumcision to salvation is no surprise. That's why he uses the word behold. It's to show a surprise that people in the church was affected by it, but it was not no surprise that these false teachers taught it. Christ will be of no benefit to you people who will mix law and grace. There's no profit. The word there in verse 2 is there's no advantage for you. There's no usefulness of Christ. So Paul, a Jewish patriot, by the way, was preaching that it's either all of faith or all of works. It cannot be both. So if circumcision, if that's what we're going to believe, then we are in danger of living on an edge. Paul set forth in verse 3, notice what he says, "For I testify again," or "I affirm to you again, to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that if you choose to mix law and grace, then you fall. The word fall means to lose your grip. You lose your grasp on grace because you're holding on to works. You see, this matter of falling from grace has to do with an unsaved person who loses their grip on grace because he's mixed works with grace. And so he loses his grip. Quickly, may I point out, Paul condemned them for believing they were justified by the law. Look at verse 4. "Christ has become of none effect unto you." Now, please don't read anything into this. Don't read anything into the verse. Take it in its context. Who is he talking to? What about the pronouns? Check them out. Look at them. Logic through it so you can see. And it'd be very dangerous to take one phrase that's only, by the way, it's never repeated in the Bible anywhere else, this fall from grace. It's only here in the context of him speaking to unsaved people. You're losing your grip on the grace of God, and it's going to cost you. It'll cost you your eternity in hell. That's what he is saying to them. So falling from grace has to do with an unsaved man who refuses to let his circumcision or works go. He wants both works and grace. So what does he do? He can't hold on to both, so he loses his grip on the gospel. How sad that is. Many people have fallen from grace into hell. So when we keep it all in its context, we see who he's talking to and why he's talking to them, we understand this phrase. I love what Barnes said. "We have no record that Paul ever taught to fall from grace means to lose your salvation. Neither did he say that this had," and I'm quoting him, "did he say, in fact, occurred among true believers? Did Paul ever teach that any man should be justified by his own obedience to the law? Absolutely not," he says. Instead, he would write these words, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." Barnes goes on to say, its simple and obvious meaning is that, speaking about this phrase, fall from grace, that if a man who has been a professed Christian should be justified by his own conformity to the law and adopt that mode of justification, then that would account to a rejection of the mode of salvation by grace through faith alone. Barnes is right about his logic and would be denouncing the plan of justification by grace. Saved people cannot do that. Two systems, he goes on, and I'm quoting, two systems cannot be united. The adoption of the one is, in fact, the rejection of the other. That's why I put him in the beginning of this sermon. You can't have it both ways. The proposition cannot be yielded that way. The word grace, Barnes goes on to say, does not mean grace in the sense of personal religion. It refers to a system of salvation by grace. And when we understand that, folks, get your mind around that. So this is not a verse that we just throw out when someone that says they're a Christian makes a grievous sin against God, that they have fallen from grace. You got to be in grace before you can fall from grace. What is it saying? It is saying when a person mixes his works with his salvation, his flesh with the Spirit, he changes the system of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Now, quickly, if you look at verses 5 and 6, we see, fourthly, Paul cleared them from stinking thinking. The reason I'm going through this again is because this is so important in our church. For we, that's true Christians, through the Spirit, that is those who have believed salvation by faith alone, wait for the hope of righteousness. That's justification. That's the word, same word, justification. By faith. We don't wait for it by works and faith. It is all of faith. And then we get to our verses today, and quickly I want to give them to you. Paul, lastly, characterized those who were accursed. And that's what I dealt with last week in this text. Now, let me point these out to you. They're worth writing down on a piece of paper. Number one, they debate the truth. Look at verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? These were debaters. Those who love to debate are often blind to their own pride, and they never see their arrogance as a weakness. They see it as a teaching tool to browbeat us. They love winning an argument, and they don't care if they destroy a friendship or a relationship when doing it. In verse 8, number 2, they dispute God. It's easy to see. Look at verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him, that is God, that calleth you. Persuasion comes from the Greek word pythro. It means to convince by analogy and argument something that could be true or false. You've been persuaded. In verse 9, thirdly, they defile the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's speaking about the church here. Leaveneth is an additive that causes the dough to become defiled. It defiles the whole lump. It ferments the entire lump. And the lump means to germinate and to grow and to sprout. Paul encourages the church at Corinth by saying, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may have a new lump. You see, those who are accursed, they defile the church. That's their goal. And then in verse 10, we find their damnation is sure. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. This verse has two important parts. One, Paul commends them. They're true believers who would believe, who would never believe the heresy of mixing works with grace. I have confidence. Confidence is the word for being assured or in agreement of. Paul was saying, I appreciate you. I commend you because you have listened to our argument, the doctrine of the apostles, the gospel. And if I preach anything unto you or any other angel comes and preaches anything else unto you, let him be accursed. He is very strongly making this analogy. You've not been influenced by the false teachers. Otherwise minded, he was complimenting them. And then he was condemning those who troubled them, those who wanted to mix the world with God's word, flesh with the spirit, works with grace. And Paul condemned those. Notice what he says in the second part of this verse. But, that's a huge transitional word. He, those are the false teachers, that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Those who trouble you. I recently dealt with the word troubled. It means to agitate. Those who stir you up. Those who bring trouble to you with their false doctrine. They shall bear. The idea about bearing, now listen please. The idea about bearing is that there's a heavy burden on them. His, that is very personal. His judgment. The judgment that he deserves. Namely, what was that judgment? It began, now listen to this very carefully. This is so important. and I know I'm right on time here. Judgment began with this person's excommunication from the church. I would they were even cut off that trouble you, verse 12. Excommunication from the fellowship of their local church is nothing more than God's earnest payment that assures a more complete and satisfying judgment is on the way. Did you get that? It's God's earnest payment. More is coming. There's an eternity coming for people who fake their way through their Christianity and can quote their verses and join a church and be as unsaved as anyone who's rejected Christ in the darkest jungle of Africa, though he's been around or she's been around the gospel all their life. Judgment comes in God's time, and judgment comes God's way, not ours. We can't dictate to it. No wonder Paul wrote, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Romans 2:2. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You're not going to escape the judgment of God faking your way through your Christianity. It's going to cost you dearly in this life and eternally in hell forever. There is hope, however. And Paul distinguishes the case of those who are seduced and the seducers. He separates them like the wheat and the tare. He separates them like goats from sheep. The simple analogy is there is a difference between those being misled through the deceit of false teachers who saw their heresy and came back to the truth of the gospel, and false teachers who seduce those in their fake Christianity and take them all to hell with them. There's a huge difference. God help us to know. And then, may I share with you the last thought. Whosoever he be, the idea behind this is it makes no difference, great or small. That's how Jesus put it in Revelation. Both the small and great stood before God. Didn't matter. I'll often say it this way. I don't care what your last name is. And God doesn't care what your last name is. He doesn't care who you are, what position you hold in this world or in this church. He wants people saved by God's grace. And the last thing these accusers do is they divide people from teachers of truth. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?" If I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? "Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." They're trying to take away my credibility, Paul was saying. Don't let them do it. Unchanging. The unchanging message of the gospel changes lives. It'll change yours. We will not compromise it here. We will not compromise the doctrine of salvation. It just doesn't get compromised here. We're not going to change what we believe about the gospel. We're not going to change what we should do with the gospel. We can go into all the world, not the elect few, but all the world. We're not going to change what we believe, what we have believed since 1956. And why this church began, and we have the privilege of proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to make it very clear in my ministry here, there ain't going to be any mixing of works and grace. It's not going to happen. We're going to believe the Bible as it is written, and we're not going to change it to fit our life. God deliver us from such. And I warn everyone that if you do not know without a shadow of a doubt that you've had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to make it very clear. It doesn't matter who you are, small or great. Judgment will come to your life, both in this life and in the life to come, if you don't know Him. Would you stand with me, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.